Good evening, beloved. Lovely to be together again, particularly around a lovely song like that, and the glorious hope of his return, and that we will be there. Shall we turn together, please, to the first epistle of Peter? I'd like just to step off from a verse that's there. First epistle of Peter, the first chapter. We're going to look at the facts that Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets didn't see the difference between the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that should follow. They could not see the space in between for the area of time that you and I are living in. In chapter 1, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so Peter's outlining the two things that were clear to those who observed from the Old Testament's times. They could see the sufferings of Christ. They could see the prophecies that had gone down through the centuries foretelling his coming, his suffering, his being crucified. They could see that. Then they could see the glory that should follow. They could see the crown coming. They could see him coming and setting up his millennial kingdom upon earth and reigning with a rule of equity and righteousness for the 1,000-year period. They could see the suffering, and they could see the crown. They could see the cross, and they could see his coming in glory. They could not see that between the cross and his coming in glory to set up his millennial kingdom, there was going to be two facets. There was going to be a first advent of the Lord Jesus when he came down to earth. And there was going to be a second advent of the Lord Jesus when he comes to earth again. The word advent means his arrival upon earth. And the first advent was characterized by two aspects, which would have been his coming privately and his coming publicly. His coming privately was to a manger in Bethlehem, witnessed only by the shepherds and later by the wise men. His coming publicly was when he rose in triumph into Jerusalem and they waved the palms and cried Hosanna. But between the private appearance and his public appearance in his first advent was a period of time, a period of some 33 years. Now, just as that first advent was characterized by those two aspects, so his second advent is so characterized. And so in his second advent, or for his second arrival upon earth, which is the meaning of the word advent, you have a private appearance when he comes privately into the clouds and he raptures his own church, his bride, to be with him. And those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Redeemer, who have been born again of the Holy Spirit of God, are going to be quickened and we're going to be caught up. And we're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds of heaven. Oh, to meet him in the air. What a gathering of the ransom that will be. And there, that is the first aspect, the private aspect. We meet him to be with him in the air. Then comes his public manifestation. After a period of time, he will continue that journey, and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, the very mount from which he rose. And that will be his public appearance. So his second advent is characterized likewise with a private appearance, coming for his bride, rapturing her to meet him in the air, and his public appearance when he continues his journey and he stands upon the Mount of Olives, and then he will be seen. There will be a period of time between those two, as there was in his first advent. A period of time of 7 years, perhaps a little more, dependent upon the circumstances of the eternal plan. And so you find the two. You see, his first coming was the beginning of one glorious eclipse, which is going to be completed by his second coming when he comes in glory and manifestation. And you find that the first requires the second, and the second necessitates the first. The first demands the second, and the first is the redemption of the soul of man. The second is the redemption of the body of his creature. so that we're going to be brought together wonderfully in him there. So, the wonder of it all. You see, in the pattern of God's dealings, the rapture, the calling up of his bride to heaven to be with him, does not begin what we call the tribulation years. You say, well, what happens at the rapture? At the rapture, the bride of Christ is redeemed and taken to glory. We're going to be with him in the clouds of heaven. We're going to be with him. We're going to go through the roving room of heaven. We're going to stand before him at the bema, or the assessment of our works upon earth. He's going to review us. And there it will be that our works will be tried. There it will be that our fidelity will be tested and reviewed. We go through the roving room, and then we move onward to the marriage of the Lamb. And then we are wed to our bridegroom. All of this in the heavenlies. What a magnificent scene is going to be. And of course, for that wedding, the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, you and I are weaving our garments now. The garments that is going to adorn us, the bride, when we are wed at the marriage of the Lamb, is that garment which you and I are contributing to every day of our lives by that careful work of stitching, of embroidery, of needlework. In Psalm 45, the psalmist says, when he speaks about the royalty of the king, the wedding of the king and his bride, he speaks of needlework in the preparing of the garments. But you see, he says, forsake not to do good works. And in the good works which you and I as believers are doing, every day of our lives, whether it is to the unbeliever or to the believer, forsake not to do good works, he says, by that you know, we are putting the needle in. And thread by thread and stitch by stitch, you and I are contributing to the garment that is going to adorn us when we're at the wedding of the Lamb. That's what he says in Revelation 19, when he speaks of the righteousnesses of the saints. And that's in plural, as the righteous acts of the believers, as we're contributing to the garment. Whilst we're with him in glory, over that period of time, there will be the bema, the assessment, the robing. Then there will be the wedding, the marriage in heaven. Now on earth, every believer has been taken. From the very youngest in the faith, from the youngest in age to the oldest in age, and from the youngest in the faith, from the weakest in the faith, and then even the most unfaithful believers, every believer is under the blood. And because of sovereign grace, everyone born again of the Spirit of God is going to be raptured, is going to be there. The earth is going to be bereft of them. On earth there are going to be those who have never trusted Christ. Those are going to be left behind who have never come into the family of heaven. There was no affinity between the soul who's never trusted Christ. The minute the Savior comes into the air, he comes in as it were as the master magnet. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He was lifted up on Calvary. He began his drawing power on Calvary. He drew the dying thief. He drew the centurion. Right down through the centuries, he's been drawing them from all clime and color, and he's still drawing today. Well, I wonder if there's a soul here tonight and you've never come to Christ. You have never come into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, bow tonight, be ready for when he comes. When he comes, only those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them are going to be quickened and caught up to be with him. So the master of magnet will come into the sky, and it will be in one indescribable moment of time, a suddenness, and we're going to be taken. There'll be no reviewing. There'll be no time. Well, you see, then it will be. The Bible does not say that the rapture commences the tribulation. The Bible teaches us that the rapture concludes the age of the church. The rapture concludes that wonderful work which began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down from heaven and indwelt the bodies of those who were redeemed and who were trusted in Christ. Then the Spirit has indwelt the church ever since. And until the time when the Spirit is going to be taken back to heaven, then the church is moving upon earth, the church is active, and then when the moment comes, when the Savior comes into the air, that moment concludes the church era. That concludes the time when the Spirit is dwelling here upon earth. Then it will be, he will be taken to heaven. The rapture does not start the tribulation. The rapture concludes it. the conclusion, the Holy Spirit dwelt in heaven until he came to earth. The Holy Spirit dealt in the Old Testament economy. He came upon certain people for the work God had ordained for them, and then withdrew. The Spirit came mightily upon Samson when he killed the lion. Came mightily upon Gideon. The Spirit clothed Bezalel for his work in the tabernacle. And that's why David could pray a prayer you and I can't pray. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Today, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We are his until he comes and takes us. And so you see, in the Old Testament economy, the Spirit came upon certain servants for God and empowered them for the work he had ordained for them, and then could, at his own will, withdraw. During the age in which you and I live, the age of the church, the Spirit indwells us, right until the time when we go to be with him, or he comes to rapture us. When the church is taken, the Holy Spirit recedes to heaven, for he has made his embodiment in the temples, living temples, of those who have comprised the church upon earth. Then it will be that the Holy Spirit will come again upon certain people for certain deeds and actions in the period after the church is taken home. You say, well, now what does start the tribulation period if the rapture doesn't? Well, Daniel tells us, doesn't he? In chapter 9, Daniel will tell us, it's when the great Western ruler arises and when he signs a contract with the tiny nation of Israel. And when he signs that contract, a covenant which is promising to that tiny nation peace and safety in that time, at that point, Daniel's prophetic 70th year, the clock will begin to tick. And then the period which is spoken of by our Lord Jesus as great tribulation will take its course. Now you see, we don't know when that covenant's going to be signed. And so there could be a period of time from the moment the church is raptured to the beginning of the tribulation period. If at the rapture there is no building of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, then there must be time for the building of a temple, because the temple must be there. The image of the man of sin is going to be set up in the temple. So if at the rapture there is no temple, there must be time for the temple to be rebuilt. Then on the other hand, if the Roman Empire has no signs of being reconstructed, there must be time for that to come together. If the 10 kingdoms that are prophesied, that are together under the leadership of the great Western ruler, if they're not formed up, then there must be time for that to take its course and form. There must be time for the man of sin to emerge. Because it's not until the Holy Spirit is taken away that the man of sin will emerge. You and I will never see the man of sin. He could even be living while we're living. But we will never see him, for Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, there is one that restraineth now, that's the Holy Spirit, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall be revealed the lawless one. So that when the Holy Spirit is taken and the church is raptured, then the man of sin, the lawless one, will be revealed. You see, these things must take their course. Now, if there's a gap of a few years, who would know? Depends on the building of the temple, depends on the formation of the 10 kingdoms, things that we don't know. Now, someone has said that if, for instance, it was a scene of a 10-year period, in that 10-year period, there could be 1 billion come into the world who would reach the age of accountability and who would be alive during the period of what we call the Great Tribulation. Now, in this particular scene, I want to move from there and read how Matthew records the words of the Lord Jesus and how he takes us in Matthew 24 to a glimpse of this period that we're speaking of, and that's the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24 in verse 1, we read it together. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now the Lord Jesus had been in the north of the country. He's just come down. He's gone through the temple. He's most unhappy with what he's seen there. And as a result of that, He has spoken very freely, and probably for the last time that he'll be allowed there. He has spoken clearly. He goes out with his disciples. They come down, they cross over the brook, and now they begin to climb up the hill. And as they're climbing up the hill, up the Mount of Olives, where he's moving over Olivet to go to Bethany for the night, one of the disciples, one of the four that are with him, turn around, And they see the setting sun. It's in the evening. It's on the Tuesday of the last week of his life, just before he died. And they see the sun setting and is glistening on the wall of the temple that is plated with gold. It is absolutely magnificent to look upon. They're now slowly climbing Olivet's Mount. It's a lovely mountain as you move over the little brook Kidron. And so you slowly move up, you pass the area where the groves of olives are, Gethsemane. He was going to be there in a few days' time. He shed tears of blood. They're moving up now, but this one of the disciples turns round and is captivated by the beauty of the scene. They departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, they turned around, you see, and they sat down, and they reclined on the grass there. You read the parallel of the three gospelers, the three synoptics, and you see the picture coming together. As they're climbing up, they just settle down, the four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and there as they recline, they then draw the attention of the Savior, and they ask him questions. Verse 2, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, and he's looking at the temple building now, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they probably wonder what it's all about. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now here come their questions. And there's going to be four of them. And there's only three recorded by Matthew, but there's a second one recorded by Luke and Mark. The first question is, when shall these things be? And Luke and Mark will tell you that they also added, and what shall be the sign of them? And then the third question then comes here, what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's the third question. And the fourth question is, what shall be the sign of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And so you've got four disciples, and they ask him four questions. I don't know whether that means each of them asked him one question, but at least that's what happened. And there they took his course. Now, before the Savior replies to those four questions, he begins to set a circumstance. He describes the conditions that would apply leading up to the end of the age. Not the end of the Christian era in which you and I are living. He describes the circumstances that are going to be prevalent right up to the end of the Jewish age. Because what we've got to remember is you've got four Jews asking the Lord Jesus, who was a Jew, a question. They only knew the Jewish age. They knew nothing about the Christian age in which you and I are living. Now, this was the Tuesday afternoon at sunset. It wasn't until the Thursday night that the Lord Jesus spoke to them in the upper room and told them, if I go away, I will come again. And they did not know, he had never told them of his coming again and of his return. So on the Tuesday evening, they could not have been asking him questions about our age. They knew nothing about it. They weren't told until the Thursday. And so on this age, this time, they're asking him the questions as to the conclusion of the Jewish age, the age in which they were living. And so the Savior then turns and he describes to them the conditions that would apply. So he's not answering their questions yet. You see verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am of Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You see, all the characteristics of the end age are shown here. But you and I are living in the fringe entry to it. We are seeing the beginnings of all these things. Now, all the things that you and I are observing, you would say to me, oh, all of those have been fulfilled already. Well, we're witnessing it, aren't we? We're seeing, as it were, the tip of the iceberg. But it's only the tip. And there's a lot more of the iceberg underneath the water. And here, you see, we're only seeing the beginning, just the approach, as it were, the characteristics which are developing. Just as when Daniel and his colleagues would not bow down before the image in Nebuchadnezzar's day. You remember Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times greater. Well, you and I know nothing of what this is going to be heated to. We're seeing the tip of the iceberg. And the concentration of all these signs is going to be so intense in those latter days that you and I have no idea whatever of what they're going to be like. And our Savior turns around a little later and he calls the period not tribulation, he calls it great tribulation. And when he's speaking of this area now, he's speaking about the beginning of the period of tribulation, and he just calls it the beginning of sorrow. So that he's outlining then the scene. Now he turns round, and from there, he turns and he gives them the pattern. Now, you say, well, now what about these stones of the temple? Well, at least that's historical. We can at least tell you from the history what happened there. You see, they're looking down on Herod's temple. The glorious temple of Solomon had been destroyed. That which had been reconstructed of Zerubbabel also. And Herod reconstructs the temple on a magnificent scale. It has been done magnificently, over 40 years for the reconstruction. And the Roman emperor, whenever he sent his armies to take captive of other nations, they had a strict order. They must never destroy the temple. They must never destroy or tamper with the deities of the people they conquer, lest perchance their deity may return in power against the Roman Empire. And so they went with those instructions. You see, in the year, our Savior gives the time signal when it comes to this, and I must go to it first. It's Luke 21 and 12, Luke 21 and 20. He turns round and he gives a distinct time signal regarding this. He says in verse 20 of Luke 21, when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now you see, the Savior gives to them the first time signal, or a direction as to what to look for as a sign. And this is the sign concerning the destruction of the temple. When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that it's going to happen. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now there's the first time signal. Due to the folly of the Roman governor, Cestius Florus, the Jews rebelled. The Jews were good at it. They'd rebelled, they had a history of it, right down through the centuries. Now they rebelled against the Romans. So from Syria comes down Cestius Gallus, and he's the prefect of Syria. He comes down, and with his army, he surrounds the holy city. And many of the believers inside the holy city remember the words of the Lord Jesus. When ye see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. And the Christians who were indwelling there fled to the mountains, and they went to a place called Pella. Now the rest of the inhabitants said, that is absolute foolishness. We're in a walled city. There is no need for us to take those precautions. And so they said, we'll remain here. We're in safety. That was the year 66. Cestius Gallus was unable to take the city. He had to withdraw in shame back to Syria. Back in Rome, the emperor took a very dim view of this. And Emperor Nero gathered together the elite of the Roman army. They put it together under the greatest general they had in those days, General Vespasian. And they left with the elite of the army on their way to Jerusalem to conquer the city. They took off their course, and it was about the end of the year 68, and they're approaching it there, and the Emperor Nero dies. And they send a messenger, they recall General Vespasian, and he becomes the emperor. And his son, General Titus, takes over the army, and they come and they surround the city. Titus pitches his tent on the lovely Mount of Olives. He gazes over the holy city. He looks down and sees the brook Kidron, sees the gates of the city, sees all the scenes there that's so wonderful in the terms of our Savior's life. And there he plans the whole assault. The assault begins. They move against the city. And the assault goes on and on and on for months and months over the year. They clear the grounds all around the holy city for a mile of all the timber to use as battering rams as they besiege the city. Inside the city, while the Romans are battering it, inside it, There is Jew going against Jew. There are two factions, the followers of two men whose names are not significant, James and John. And they're both fighting against each other. One is burning the food warehouses of the other. They're attacking each other while the Romans are outside the city. Never have I read, as I read Josephus on this, never have I read such horrific stories as what happened of Jew against Jew within the holy city while the Romans are battering the walls. Well, they battered the walls down. In AD 70, the wall crumbled and the Roman army entered. The son of the emperor, General Titus, reinforced the order, you will not touch the temple. You will not touch, in any sense, the temple of the Jews. But the son of the carpenter has said, there shall not be left one stone standing upon the other. One of the Roman soldiers, very curious, no doubt, mounted up on the shoulder of his fellow, gazed in through the window of the temple. He couldn't see. So he lit a torch and threw it in. And then it was followed by another and another, and it wasn't long before the curtains inside the temple were aflame, and it wasn't long before the smoke began to belch from the temple, and the whole of the sky was filled soon with the flames and with the smoke that was rising, and Josephus speaks of the anguish of the Jews as they saw their beloved temple going up in flames around them. Roman soldiers never left the site. They stayed there. They stayed there all night. They stayed there all day. They never left until the stones had cooled. And they began lifting one stone from another, and they dismantled the temple from the top to the bottom, and they're searching for the gold that had melted on the western wall. And the melted had gone right down through the stones to the foundation area. They were searching for the silver of the vessels of the temple that would have melted and gone down from the interior. On the other side of the temple, the wall was made of marble, and from a distance, looking across the holy city, the temple just looked like the snow-capped mountains of Mount Moriah. What a scene it was, and there, it wasn't long after that, that there was not left one stone standing upon the other. And the words of the carpenter had proved true beyond measure over the words of the emperor's son. Over and over again, whatever our Lord Jesus has said is coming true. Just as his promise, I will come again. I will return. 1 million Jews perished in the sacking of Jerusalem. 97,000 Jews were taken back to Rome as captives, to be as slaves, to be thrown into the arenas of the animals, or to be crucified. Eusebius, the great historian, says, no Christian died in the sacking of the holy city. Those who adhered to the words of the Lord Jesus, when ye see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there, had fled there. The holy city was razed to the ground, as it were. No one was allowed to live there anymore. When the Romans gave permission for inhabitants to return to the holy city, the first people who were allowed to return were the Christians who fled to Pella. And they returned and began the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so our Savior's words on the sides of the Mount of Olives were completely fulfilled to his people, to his four men. Now he turns from that and he goes and he leaves for the time being question number three. And that is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? He leaves that for the moment. And he moves on to question number four. What shall be the sign of the end of the age, or the end of the world, as is written there? Now, we've got to remember when he's saying this, that the Jews he was speaking to, remember, he's speaking to four Jews, he is a Jew, he's living in the Jewish age, they asked him a question as Jews, and the Lord Jesus replied to them as such. Now, they only knew two ages, the Jews. The age in which they lived, and the age which was to come. The age in which they were living now, and the age in which they were looking for their Messiah, and the age which was promised them when their Messiah would be crowned king and would set up his universal reign. They thought they were on the verge of that coming kingdom age. They thought that was just going to occur. But they knew nothing whatsoever about the fact that there was going to be a church age. And that into that Jewish age, which goes on like a line as it were, out of heaven there was going to come the Holy Spirit and was going to bring a new age called the Church Age, and it was going to be inserted into the Jewish age as a parenthesis. It was going to be inserted and taken out again. It was going to be inserted at the day of Pentecost and taken out again at the rapture, and the Jewish age was still going to continue. They knew nothing whatever about that. And when they asked him concerning the ages, that was what they were asking him about. Now he goes on then, and he begins to give them the next time signal in this record. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come." So now there's another time signal. He'd already given one time signal when ye see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That has been fulfilled. Now this is the next time signal, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the world, throughout all the world, he says, "for a witness unto all nations," he says, "then shall the end come." Well, you see, one wonders. You say to me, well now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? We know the gospel of the grace of God, because we have been saved through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of our Lord. Nothing whatsoever about the fact that there was going to be a church age, and that into that Jewish age, which goes on like a line as it were, out of heaven there was going to come the Holy Spirit, who was going to bring a new age called the church age, and it was going to be inserted into the Jewish age as a parenthesis. It was going to be inserted and taken out again. It was going to be inserted at the day of Pentecost and taken out again at the rapture, and the Jewish age was still going to continue. They knew nothing whatever about that. And when they asked him concerning the ages, that was what they were asking him about. Now he goes on then, and he begins to give them the next time signal in this record. Verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come." So now there's another time signal. He'd already given one time signal, "when ye see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." That has been fulfilled. Now this is the next time signal, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the world, throughout all the world, he says, "for a witness unto all nations," he says, "then shall the end come." Well, you see, one wonders. You say to me, well now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? We know the gospel of the grace of God, because we have been saved through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of salvation. It comes as good news from heaven. How men and women can be redeemed through the blood of Christ. The gospel depends upon the age in which it is being given. In our age, it's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the age when John the Baptist was preaching it, it was the gospel of the kingdom. And in the age which is going to follow the rapture, it'll be the gospel of the kingdom. You see why? Well, John the Baptist preached to them, and he preached, "Repent, for the coming king is at hand." And he preached repentance, and it was on the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And those who believed then and through the Old Testament period looked forward to the sacrifice of Calvary. It was all on the efficacy of the blood of Calvary. Those of us who are living now, we look backward to Calvary, and we look to the efficacy of the blood of Christ there, and we are saved in the age of grace. Now, John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom, "Prepare, for the king is coming." Our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, preached the gospel of the kingdom. But the Jewish leaders refused it, and the Jews crucified their king. And now you and I are living in a day when the gospel of the grace of God, we are saved by grace, sovereign grace from heaven, also through the blood of the Lamb. Now, our Lord Jesus says, "when ye see this gospel of the kingdom," the gospel that they knew, "when ye see it being preached throughout all the world." Now, we've sent missionaries out to all the world, but our gospel has not reached out into all the world yet. Our gospel hasn't reached the four corners of the earth. There are tribes yet not reached. And he says, "when ye see this gospel going into all the world as a witness to all nations, then shall the end come." You say, well now, how is it going to happen? How will it move in that particular scene? Well, I've got to go to Revelation 7 to tell you. We wouldn't know really what was going to happen until we read it in Revelation 7. What we're going to find there is Revelation 7, and in verse 3, John sees and has this vision, is, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. What he's saying is, delay the judgment. He's not saying that the judgment is banished, but he says, in mercy, delay the judgment, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The servants of our God, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Well, you've got 144,000 evangelists. They're going to be sealed by the Spirit of God. They're going to go forth, and they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when they go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom, that's going to move forward. And remember, we're looking at all of this happening in that period of a 7-year section. That's the 7-year prophecy of Daniel, which, of course, we haven't time to elucidate on. In that 7 years, these evangelists are going to move forth, and they'll preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you say, well, wait a moment. Are they going to get any results? Well, you look at verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, this is company number 2. Company number 1 is verse 4, 144,000. They're Jews, and they're preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. Company number 2 is in verse 9. A great multitude which no man could number of all nations, now that's national groups, and kindreds, that's family groups, and people, that's political groups, and tongues, they're language groups, and they stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now that's the redeemed, and they're Gentiles, they're from all nations. So you've got two companies. You've got one company of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, preachers. You've got company number 2 in verse 9. It's so vast, no man can number them. That's the multitude that have been won for Christ during the tribulation period by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. You say, now wait a moment. Didn't you say that every believer was raptured at the rapture? When, if the rapture were to happen tonight, there would not be one believer left, not a preacher in any corner of the world. Even the most unfaithful of the believers are going to be taken. Why? On the grounds of sovereign grace. Because of the precious blood, not because of works, nor fidelity. Now you say, how are they going to be saved? How are they going to be saved without a preacher? Well, can I put it to you this way? In John chapter 1, you're going to find that the Lord Jesus speaks. And in that, he calls his disciples in a very lovely way. Now, John chapter 1, I like to look at as a glimpse of the gifts to the church. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, Andrew finds Simon. Now, Andrew's an evangelist. Andrew finds Simon in verse 41. And in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. Now here you see, there are workers for God finding others for Christ. Verse 41, Andrew finds Simon. Verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. Verse 43, Jesus finds Philip. He didn't use any earthly means. He found someone without any earthly intervention. Jesus found Philip. Now you turn around and you look in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, the Spirit comes to Philip and says, there's a man riding to Ethiopia, he needs Christ. Philip goes and leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. In Acts chapter 10, the Spirit goes to Peter and says that the centurion needs Christ, Caesarea. Peter goes and he leads the centurion to Christ. In between Acts 8 and Acts 10, there's Acts 9. And the Lord Jesus looks down. And Saul of Tarsus is thundering down the Damascus Road. And the Savior says, I'll catch this fish myself. And the Lord Jesus brings Saul of Tarsus into the fold without a preacher. So you see, he did it firstly with Philip, in a simple way, when he called his disciples. Then he comes and he does it with Saul of Tarsus, and he brings Saul into the kingdom without a preacher. He brings it in that. Now do you see why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was born out of due time? And if you look in your margin, you'll see as an abortive. He was born before time. He's saying that the time of Israel's conversion, looking down the centuries, he's saying, I was born before time. I was born as a persecuting Jew, born as an enemy. Out of due time, I was born as a picture of my nation, who are going to be born in a coming day. He's a picture of the remnant. Saul of Tarsus, a Jew of the Jews, born directly from above. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're going to be born without any human intervention, born direct from above, without a preacher. You see, Paul says to Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the word chief is the word first. W. E. Vine will tell you that. He says, sinners of whom I am the first. I am the forerunner of my nation of Israel who are going to be brought in, that I might show the pattern of what's going to happen with the nation of Israel later on when the Savior comes to do it. Well, Saul of Tarsus, born in out of due time, is a picture of his nation. Well, what a little man he was for God. And what a picture of Israel he was. And you know, before he set out on his journey from Antioch, there wasn't a Christian assembly in the whole of Europe. And after 10 years' work, look what was there. And look at those three tremendous years, three journeys that he took in that course. The second missionary journey, is far greater than Alexander the Great's campaign itself. He went through that with a magnificent flow. And all the time he's going through it, he's restlessly writing and giving to us the magnificent epistles. And as you read his epistles, from the very first one he writes, in order of the manner in which he's written them, you read 1 Thessalonians 1, you read it right through, and he's getting deeper and deeper into the reason for which the Savior died. He gives us the great pattern, and he grows slowly and quietly as you read them chronologically, until he comes to the great book of Romans, where you read in all its richness, the story of the gospel and the richness of the atonement. All the time he's journeying, all the time he's preaching. Look at the catalogue of sufferings we find. 5 times received I, 40 stripes with one. And that was the death penalty. And I can't find all the times that was, there must be many other times of his punishments, his endurance, that we haven't got a record of. His body bore the marks of the Lord Jesus, whom he held up. Well, that little man, born aforetime, picture of his great nation. They took him out, Emperor Nero. They took him out on the Ostian Way. And his head was upon a block, decapitated, gone. He entered, if we look in Nehemiah, through the valley gate, and he went out through the valley gate. Entered humbly and obediently, went out gloriously and obediently in that sense. Well, your 144,000 evangelists are going to be born direct from heaven. They're going to go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to move forward. There's going to be a mighty revival. There's going to be a revival such as there's never been on the face of the earth. These young believers are going to go out. None of them will be more than 7 years in the faith. It's only 7 years since the tribulation ceased. They're going to be young in the faith, but they're going to be spreading out and active with the gospel. And so you see, in this chapter, chapter 7, you're going to find in verses 3 and 4, Christ is the sovereign, he seals them. They move out. In verse 9, you see the second company. And in this darkest period of world history is going to be the brightest in divine grace, the most wonderful revival, when the number who are saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom cannot be numbered in the whole of that particular scene. And they're characterized by the palm in their hand, whereas the first company are characterized by the seal on their brow. And then you come to the third company, verse 13, one of the elders says, who are these? And in verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They stand before the throne. You see, of those, that number who cannot be numbered, they're the martyrs. They're the ones who've been massacred for Christ. They've stood to him during the tribulation. And now he sees them in glory. And he sees them now as the martyred saints. And he says in verse 16, they're not going to hunger anymore. They've been hungry. They couldn't buy bread. They didn't have the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their arm. They're not going to thirst anymore. They couldn't drink. The sun shall not light on them, nor any heat. They've been running in the heat. the man of sin and his men have been after them all the time. And then in verse 17, now you see the shepherd, the lamb which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, shall lead them into the fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so there the characteristic of them is the lamb shall be their shepherd, and every tear shall be wiped away. Do you see that in that period of time, the gospel of the kingdom is going to go forth? I go back to Matthew 24, because this is where we get it all from. And in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Now you see, that's the signal. When they see that gospel being preached forth to all the end. Now you go back to verse 13, and you're going to see the condition that prevailed in the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now this verse has provided a problem to certain people. They have turned to try and apply this verse to the believer. You see, you've got to look at Matthew 24. It has nothing to do with the church. Matthew 24 is entirely Jewish. Now the only time it could be questioned is right over there at the end of the chapter when you come to verse 45 and is asking the question as to who is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over the household to give the meat in due season. That, I believe, applies to the season when our Lord is in heaven and he's appointing servants to feed his people with meat, with nourishment that is suitable to them in the season of their need. Matthew 24, in this sense, is entirely Jewish. If you try to put anything concerning the church in there, you're going to be in trouble. It just doesn't move out. And so you see this verse, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. That's got nothing to do with the salvation of the child of God. You and I know that we are promised eternal security. We don't have to endure to the end to be saved. We're saved through the grace of God, sovereign grace, and through the efficacy of precious blood. Now, what does it apply to? It applies to those who are saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. They do not have the eternal security that the believer in the Lord Jesus in the church age has. So this verse has entirely to bear on verse 14, and it has to do with those who are saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They've got to endure to the end. Now you say, what is the end then that they've got to endure to be saved? The end for them is either natural death, in which they're going to be saved and go to heaven, or when they're massacred for standing up for their faith in Christ and telling of his coming, and they're massacred, and then they're part of that second group in Revelation chapter 7, whose number cannot be stated. Or the end can be for them the end of the tribulation period, and the end of that 7-year period. And if they're faithful to the end of that period, then they're saved, what for? To go into the millennial kingdom, and to live under the reign of the King of Kings and Prince of Peace. And they're saved to go into the millennial kingdom. Now you see, he who endures to the end will have nothing to do with us, nothing to do with the church age. And then you'll find up towards the end, in verse 40, he says, there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, verse 41, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord may come. Now he says, now where are they taken to? And the one that is left. Well, the two that are taken and left, well, they're taken for judgment. And they're left for blessing. You see, now, when we try to apply this to the rapture, it doesn't apply. This chapter is not for the church. This chapter is for the Jewish seed. This chapter is to do with after the rapture is over. Now, if somebody says, yes, if two are in the field in the day in which you and I are living today, one will be taken, the other left. Well, the one that's taken in the age of the church is taken to be with the Lord at the rapture. And there's left because they've never trusted Christ. But the Lord Jesus isn't talking about that here. Now, he makes it doubly clear. He says, I'm going to tell you the way you should interpret this. He says, back in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he says, the way you interpret the one in the field and the one otherwise is as it was in the days of Noah. What happened then? Well, the ones that were taken to judgment. And the ones that were left for blessing. They were left, they were saved and they inhabited the earth. Now he says, this is what's going to happen in the tribulation period. The one that's taken is going to be taken for judgment. And the one that's left is left to go into the millennial reign and to reign with Christ and there to reign during that millennial period. And so you see, we've read now in chapter 24 up to verse 14, which is the next time signal. Verse 15 starts the next time signal that we won't look at. It says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Then, he says, let them that be in the mountain, Judea, flee to the mountains. And he gives the great warnings there. Well, of course, when he uses the word abomination, it's a terrible phrase, isn't it? This abomination of desolation, whenever he uses the word abomination, you know he's dealing with idolatry. Because idolatry was always an abomination to God. And now this has to do with idolatry. It has to do with an idol being set up in the temple. We shall look at that again, beloved, and pick it up perhaps there tomorrow evening, if the Lord gives us liberty. What we've done this evening is just move a little and see just a shade over the edge of after the rapture of the saints, after we're taken to glory, and we're in the robing room of heaven and on earth, the movement that's going to take a surge. What people are going to face who are left behind. Those who are going to be left behind, of course, face the fearful scene that once the Savior has come, that closes the opportunity for salvation. There is no second chance to a person. Any person who has heard the gospel, who knows of the coming of Christ, knows the gospel message and hasn't accepted it, after the rapture, there is no second chance. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it very clear. And it makes it not only clear, it says that God will also send them an illusion that they will believe the lie that is said by the Antichrist. And they will believe what the Antichrist says. It is impossible for a person who has heard the gospel in the day of grace to be able to have another opportunity after the Savior's come. And with that note, we put one more plea tonight to be sure that you belong to Christ. Don't surmise everything. Don't suppose anything. You be sure that you belong to Christ. If you've never come to Him, prepare tonight. Don't go out that door until you've come face to face and met the Savior as your own and be eternally His. May God bless His word and our time together. Shall we pray? Father, may Thy Spirit rest upon every one of us whose head is bowed just now. And if there's a soul that knows Thee not, and there's not at peace with Thee, or we pray that at this moment, Thy Spirit will make them restless until they come and find their rest in Thee, Lord Jesus. Put Thy blessing upon us all. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Help us to be waiting and looking for Thy coming, Lord Jesus, and to be longing for that time. But help those who know Thee not be ready when the bridegroom comes. Take us safely now as we journey. We thank Thee and we commit to Thee those who were committed to Thee in prayer began. Be very near and dear to these dear ones in their need, we pray. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.